Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is day 71 of our year of the Bible. 71 days of reading the Bible, but the last day of reading the book of Joshua, which for me is bittersweet. It's always nice to sort of go on to the next thing and see what else is in there, what else we're going to find. Everything I read says that Judges is there's a lot of bad behavior in Judges. But anyway, we're finishing Joshua, so there we go. I just want to say a few things about it. Don't have a ton of time, but chapters 23 and 24, I didn't want to miss sort of the momentousness of Joshua's death and something else that happens at the very end of the book. But before we do that, just want to mention, chapter 23 has his farewell to the leaders. And I just noticed, you know, Deuteronomy is a whole bunch of farewells by Moses. Joshua seems to get it done within a chapter. So, you know, brevity is the soul of, well, I don't know about wit, but just want to point out a funny sort of thing here about his charge to the leaders here in 23, which sits a little bit uneasily alongside the covenant that is discussed in chapter 24. And that's because a lot of 24 is, the Lord has done this stuff from you, kind of a sense of the end of Joshua's life is sort of tying up with a bow this long process that started with Abraham, continued with the Exodus, and you know, now they've conquered the land, now they're in there, sort of hooray, you know, credits roll. But he uses the future tense there several times in his speech. Joshua does, when he says, the Lord your God, you know, if you do the statutes, the Lord will push the nations out. He will drive them out before you. And he says, you will take possession, all future tense. So again, you know, I just mentioned that to sort of make the point that, it's not all cut and dried. You know, on the one hand, there's this sort of overarching narrative of Joshua. They go in, they sack the cities, they defeat the nations, they get their tribal allotments, and, you know, they all live happily ever after. But even within the words of Joshua himself, there's some sort of indication that it's a little bit more complicated than that. He even says, do not associate with the nations that remain among you. So even though all the nations were going to be gone, turns out that they're not. But he says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, which I think is a lovely little sentence. But I note that it's different than what usually is said about people when they die in the Old Testament, which is that they are gathered to their fathers, right? Joshua, I don't know, does it say something about his earthiness? That's kind of what it made me think of. He's a warrior, right? He's a warrior. He's not the lawgiver that Moses was. He's the law writer downer. But he's got a different character. And I think that little phrase there, that he to refer to his own death as going the way of all the earth, is a sort of indication of that. One of the things I think another thing he could be saying there, though, is, you know, they've seen Moses die, they've seen all the people from that first generation die, and now they're seeing Joshua die, because that's what happens. People die, even God's, you know, greatest workers. One thing that they all have in common is that they all die. And yet God's work goes on. Israel's work is going to go on. There's more to do, more to say. So he's not worried about that too much. He also kind of, I don't want to say threatens them. It's not a threat exactly. But very much presents. Now again, these are his last words, right? Like he's saying the last thing to them. And what he wants them to know is, a lot of like what you heard in that beautiful ending speech of Moses, you have a choice to make. You have a choice, and the choice is stark. The consequences are stark. They are different. They are opposite. Moses said, choose life, because he's going to give you, God is going to give you all the good things. Every single promise will be fulfilled. It will be wonderful. Or all of the punishments, he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land if you violate the covenant. Choose life is sort of what he's saying there. As Moses did. Then he gets not just the elders, but everybody. He gets everybody together at Shechem. Now Shechem is, I think, the place where Abraham first made the altar. Don't quote me on that. No, I can't remember, but I think so. It has important resonances though. It's not Shiloh, but it's Shechem. And he got everybody there, all the tribes of Israel, elders, leaders, judges, official, everybody. And then he gives them this history. And this is what we see in the Old Testament, and then we see it in the New Testament. When you want to tell the story of God, like when you want to express what God's relationship with a people is like, and you want to, or if you want to express what God's character is like, what you do, what God does, what the Bible does, is tell the story, you know, from the beginning, of what has happened, of what God has done. And he starts like what I found very sort of illustrative and, I don't know, kind of enlightening. He doesn't just say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which would be a fine thing to do. But he says, no, look, this is what God has to say. So he's acting kind of prophetically here too. God says this, long ago your ancestors, and then he names Abraham's father, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. You, of course, know who Nahor is, I guess. Nahor is Abraham's brother. Terah, they lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. So he goes back to the very beginning of the Israel story with Abraham. They say, like, you were in a different place. You were beyond the Euphrates. You're like a whole different river. We've been talking about the Jordan River. It's a whole different river. On the other side of the Euphrates, they worshiped other gods. Later on, legends would arise that Abraham's father was an idol maker, was a maker, like a woodcarver of idols. That's just a legend. But he was certainly not, he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a metropolitan area. Ur was a cosmopolitan, metropolitan, had a university, had libraries, not universities we know today, but had libraries. It was a big deal. Called him out, and brought him from beyond the Euphrates through Canaan, and then gave him Canaan and descendants. Now, what I'm really struck by in this little paragraph that he does, look at all the repeated uses of the word I, of the pronoun I. So this is the Lord speaking. I took your father, I gave him Isaac, I gave Jacob, I assigned, I sent, I afflicted, I brought, I did, I brought, I gave, I destroyed, I would not listen to Balaam, and I delivered you, I gave, I sent. And then at the end of 24:13, 12, sorry, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. You did not do it. And I think that's such, I mean, it's an important thing for them to know. It's an important thing for us to know. You did not do it. These successes that you've had, and they've been amazing. This flourishing that you've had, and it's been wonderful. You did not do it. The Lord did it for you. That's not to say you didn't do anything, right? They fought. They worked hard. They were obedient when they were. Other times they weren't, but when they were, but the real agency, the real, like when the rubber really hit the road, it was the Lord that did it. And so he said, choose for yourselves who are you gonna worship, right? Just decide now. And it's interesting, because he says, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped. Wait a minute. Like, are you saying that they did not throw them all away already? Because that's a problem. Again, making the point that maybe things weren't quite as cut and dried as we would have liked them to have been. The people say, oh, yeah, absolutely. We are absolutely going to worship the Lord. We are, and they say, it was God who brought us out of Egypt, brought our parents out of Egypt. So we're definitely going to do that. And Joshua, and sort of great, he goes, you can't even do it. You are not able to serve the Lord. He is holy, he is jealous, and you are rebellious. You're not able to do it, which is a rhetorical device, right? He's challenging them. And they say, no, we are going to. And we'll see how that goes. Last thing I want to mention is the very end, chapter 32, because, verse 29 of chapter 24, after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. Joshua, so like after all of that, right, he was part of the Exodus from Egypt. He was there. He spied out the land. You know, he was there at the time of when they went and spied out the lands and they messed it up. Remember, like they went and spied out the lands, but they did a bad job. And that's why they weren't courageous. And that's why they had to wander around for 40 years. He was there for all of that. He was there for the wandering around. He was there for the Ten Commandments. He was there for the, you know, the golden calf. He was there for the water from the rock. He was there going across the Jordan River, right? He was there to see Moses dying. He was there to go around Jericho. He was there to assign all the tribal apportionments and all that kind of stuff. He was there. And then he died. He died and he was buried in Canaan. And there it was. He was buried in his own allotment. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Right, Moses was not buried in the Promised Land. Nobody knows where he was buried. It says God buried him. Nobody knows where he's buried, but Joshua dies and is in the ground in Canaan, and I think that death, I don't know, kind of sort of makes me feel the arc of that story, of the Exodus story, in a way that it makes it feel like it really does extend to the end of Joshua. And just in case you thought it was just me at 32, and Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver. So Jacob had bought a place, and Joseph's, remember, they had taken Joseph's bones at the last. They had taken Joseph's bones out of Egypt with them, and they'd been toting them around for 40 years. And now Joseph finally was laid to rest in Canaan. And that's beautiful, I think. Very last verse says, Eleazar, son of Aaron, died also. So that's the second generation. Moses and Aaron, let's say, were the first generation. Joshua and Eleazar is the second generation of sort of Israelite leadership. So there's a definite break happening here. There's a definite sort of ending of one thing and beginning of something new here. When I finished Joshua, I very much felt the weight of, how about this? I definitely felt a weight similar to the weight that I felt when Moses died. It really did feel like something has concluded here, you know? Something has concluded here. This story that began with Abraham is now coming to a certain kind of conclusion. Now, what's interesting about one of the interesting things about it, sort of thinking about this sort of as a Christian, is that when we get to the New Testament, you know, land, 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 right? The land, the giving of the land was the unconditional covenant that was made with Abraham, right? Land and descendants. But residing in the land, right? Staying in the land and flourishing in the land was a conditional covenant. The covenant with at Horeb with Moses, that was a conditional covenant. So sure enough, they would not keep the conditions and they'd end up exiled to Babylon or here and there and everywhere. So that one's conditional. Anyway, my point is, when you get to the New Testament, there's not a lot of talk about that. Like the land and the holy people in the Holy Land, that is like the theme, right? Certainly of the book of Joshua. I mean, like that's what happens. But by the time you get to the New Testament, it's just not something that they talk about as much. And I think, you know, I wonder if part of the reason, especially when, you know, the New Testament obviously writing in, you know, light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the story of Israel is not a perfect story. For all the reasons that we've said, right? There were still foreign gods floating around in their tents, right? Back behind their tent flaps, some of them still had a little statue of whoever it was. It was not perfect. There would be rebellions. There would be unfaithfulness. They would enter the land and then they'd get kicked out of the land. You know, it wouldn't work. That was never going to be permanent. The land itself would be improved upon. I'm trying to figure out how to say this. Like the land promise would be improved. It would be better than a land promise. It's going to be the promise to dwell with God in heaven forever. And that's a different and that's a different and better promise that's been made. And that's the promise that's been made through Jesus, that's what we're able to do. That the real promised land isn't land at all. It's life with God. That the promised land is heaven, not just a tract of land on earth, because tracts of land on earth, well, tracts of land on earth outside of the real presence of Christ, tracts of land on earth we're fallen people in a fallen world, that the world itself is going to have to change. It's going to have to be redeemed, as it were. So anyway, there's more to say about that. Very last thing I want to say is, like Joshua tells the story beginning with Abraham, you know, when Joshua's telling the story about what happened, and he starts with Abraham and Abraham's father and his brother and all this kind of stuff. You see Stephen do that in Acts too. And you also see a version of that in the Epistle to the Hebrews later on, which is, and I think the reason I'm saying that is because I think that's part of what we do. I think that's part of the reason that we read this book. I think it's one of the reasons that we go back to it. God has done things in history. God has done big things in history to people who don't deserve it, but to people whom he loves. And God has done that in the past, and we can believe that God is doing it in the present, and then have hope that he will do it in the future. That's why you tell the whole story. That's why you tell the entire story, and you begin at the beginning, so that you can get a sense of the whole. When my hands are washed by the acolyte before we celebrate the Eucharist, I say the line from the psalm number I can't remember. Wash my hands in innocency, O Lord, as I will go around thine altar, proclaiming thy great deeds to the congregation. And that's one of, I think that's one of our jobs, both to proclaim and to sort of proclaim to ourselves the great deeds of God. God did great deeds for these Israelites. Sure enough,
took them out of bondage and brought them into the promised land. And God can and does do stuff like that too. And we can pray that he will continue to do so in the future based on what we know about his actions in the past. All right, we got to leave it there. All right, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, amen. Have a great rest of your day, and onward to Judges. All right, take care.